As promised 2 weeks ago, we are going to begin with Paul's speech at Ares Pagus, or the Hill of Ares, or the Areopagus, as it's said in the translation, or Mars Hill, depending on what language you're speaking. It was a flat-topped summit in the city of Athens, just below the main Acropolis. And it's a place where the leading philosophers and religious leaders of the city would evaluate new religions and philosophies. It was sort of like a court. And before we read Paul's explanation of the gospel in Acts 17, begin in verse 22, I want to remind you that this is no random sermon from some random apostle to some random group of people in a random city. This is the Apostle Paul in Athens, the crossroads of the ancient world for all things religious and philosophical. Athens had been the hometown of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle when he finally got there. Epicurus, the renowned philosopher who began Epicureanism, and Zeno, the renowned philosopher who began Stoicism. And there are Epicurean philosophers and Stoic philosophers in this text in Athens in verse 18, and Paul is interacting with them. And besides great philosophers, Athens was a city most religious. They had altars to every god and goddess imaginable, and magnificent, world-famous temples and altars and statues. You can still go and visit them today. They're thousands of years old. Everywhere you looked, you would see these things. And we can only imagine by looking at the ruins today what it must have looked like in Paul's day. And Paul walked through the city and through the marketplace, and instead of being captivated by the fact that he was standing in Athens, one of the most famous places on the globe, and instead of being agog at the magnificent artwork dedicated to the gods, Paul's heart was heavy. Verse 16 says that he was provoked within him. And he began every day to stand in the marketplace and to engage the philosophers and try to reason with them about their religious philosophies and their views and to tell them about Jesus Christ. And Paul stood there reasoning with the greatest philosophers on earth in the same place that Plato, Aristotle, and Zeno, and Epicurus had stood and reasoned and argued. We can't miss the significance of this. And after a while, he started catching the attention of these professional philosophers. And some of them said, verse 18, he's just a babbler, which I told you last time is actually a word that means scavenger. It's a person who hangs around the real philosophers, hoping to pick up some bits of wisdom so that he can learn enough to be like them. And they always had people like that hanging around, I suppose. But others said, no, it doesn't sound like a scavenger. It sounds more something he's saying that we haven't heard before. He's probably some foreign religious representative. And they took hold of Paul. They took hold of him, the text says. And they said, okay, you're saying some strange things. We want to know what this means. And they took Paul, it says in verse 19, and they brought him to Ares Hill. Ares, the god of war. And Paul stood in front of the most learned and greatest pagan religious leaders and philosophers of his time. And they quieted down, and they're waiting for Paul to give an account of his religion. I would have been shaking if I were Paul, that this actually happened. And he's probably thinking, I'm so glad I've had this time in the marketplace to work this out and to reason with these people. But God gave him great grace. And this was truly an amazing moment in his ministry. God had brought Paul to proclaim his name at the very Acropolis of all philosophies and religion in his day. And as he looked around to get his bearings, Paul would have looked down far below him as he stood on Ares Hill to see the massive temple of Hephaestus with its 36 external pillars, still standing today. It's a remarkable ruin. And he would have seen the altar of the 12 gods, the altar honoring Zeus and Hera and Poseidon and Demetrius and Apollo and Artemis and Hephaestus and Athena and Ares and Aphrodite and Hermes and Dionysus. And the smaller temple of Apollo. And above him, off to one side, arching above him at the Acropolis of the city would have been the magnificent temple called the Parthenon, dedicated to Athena. All these words run together. Athena, the patron goddess of Athens, hence Athens, because they worshipped Athena. That was their god, their goddess. So what does Paul say? Verse 22. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Verse 22 says, he opened his mouth, and by the grace of God, this is what he said. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And by the way, I won't mention it later, but it really does say this. It's a neuter word in the Greek language. He doesn't say who you worship. He says, "This you worship, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he actually is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising this man from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, before we go to the Lord's table this morning, I want to unpack what Paul is saying here in this speech. Now, before we do this, however, I think we can appreciate what he is doing here even better when we see what Paul normally has done in his ministry up until this point. In order to do that, we're going to go back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This will make our time a little bit longer this morning, but I'm basically just going to read this text to you to make a couple of points by comparison. When Paul ministered with the gospel, he would typically do three things. And we've talked about this in talking about the believer's discourse. And discourse means speech which is intended to persuade. We are persuasive speakers when we give the gospel. We're not just sign holders. And Paul would open the scriptures. He would read the scriptures, he would explain the scriptures, and then he would urge the application of the scriptures, calling men to repentance, calling people to believe. And here in this sermon in Acts 13, Paul spends the first half recounting the history of the Jewish people, connecting with them because they're brothers of his. They're Jews, fellow Jews. He spends the first half doing that, and when he comes to the resurrection, then he takes the scriptures and starts beginning to explain to them the resurrection, because that was the point at which they would have stumbled. And I want you to realize it's a totally different crowd and a totally different occasion where Paul is speaking here in Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 16, Acts 13, 16, and we'll begin in the second half of that verse where Paul says, "Men of Israel," notice his audience, "you who fear God." Listen, "the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as inheritance. And this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, Paul says, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He had spoken in this way, and he reads again from the Old Testament text, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in you in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And they loved the sermon. I'm not sure exactly why, except for the fact that God was opening up their hearts. And everybody wanted to hear this again, and they asked Paul to come back. But do you see what he's doing here? He's taking the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish scriptures, and reading them, and explaining them, and urging his hearers to obey them, to come to Jesus Christ. But notice his audience. They're primarily Jewish. They're born Jews or they're God-fearers, he says. In other words, they may not be Jewish, but they've come into the synagogue and they believe in God and they're trying to follow the Jewish religion. He's addressing men of Israel and those who fear God. They already respect the scriptures, so Paul is able to start with the Bible. And I should add, before we're done explaining the gospel to anyone, no matter where we have to start with them, the goal is to bring them to the gospel, which is written in the scriptures. That's where we need to end up. But remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors as if God is making his appeal through us. And we need to make the appeal that God would make in the scriptures to those who we go to witness. But on Ares Hill, Paul did not have the luxury of an audience respectful of the Jewish scriptures. If anything, they scorned the Jewish scriptures. So what does Paul say to this audience? Let's look closely, beginning at verse 22. Paul, looking around at the sea of temples and idols, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, I'm not sure 100% how this would have come off. As a starting point, I think it made Paul's audience laugh. I mean, of course they were religious. If anything, They were known for their religion and their philosophy. In fact, one of their famous playwrights, Sophocles, had written of them in that city. They say that Athens is most pious toward the gods. It would be like me going to a church in Clemson, South Carolina. That's like foreign missions, Brother Larry. On Sunday morning, right after the university had just beat the Gamecocks and everyone is wearing bright orange, and I start out by saying, so it looks like some of you are Tigers fans. I mean, that would probably be the loudest time where there would be amens, I would imagine, in the whole morning. And Paul could be very funny like this at times. I mean, he's standing for Agrippa, and Agrippa says, Paul, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul says, King Agrippa, I would that you and everyone who's hearing my voice would be just like I am, except for these chains, he says. And I don't know about you, but I thought that was really funny when he said that. And I think it would have made the court laugh. And the philosophers, actually the rhetoricians who came from Athens, actually taught that if you can make people laugh, you can persuade them. And I see Paul here starting out with something that is a little bit humorous. But after saying something congenial, Paul, rather than going to the Jewish scriptures, makes a point of contact with his audience. Look at verse 23. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now, let's talk about this for just a second. Why was there an altar to the unknown God? Well, we're not really certain. A lot of people say that the Athenians were so religious that they wanted to worship everybody imaginable, and lest they leave a god out and he be offended with them, they just erected an altar to any god that they left out. If I were a god, I wouldn't really be impressed with that, you know, that they didn't really know who I was. But that's one explanation. But there are other explanations, too. It's very possible that an altar had been destroyed when Rome conquered Athens in 85 BC. And sometimes there were old altars that would just fall apart according to disuse. And when they were finally repaired years later, nobody sometimes could remember who the altar was designated to. And so they would put up a sign. And in this case, they put up Agnosto Theo, to the unknown God. In fact, there's an altar that was discovered on the Palatine Hill in Rome, which has the inscription, whether God or goddess, with no identification whatsoever. And apparently, there are a lot of such altars that they found in excavations, and some believe that they would sometimes hide the identity of the god that the altar was dedicated to in case the enemies came and conquered the city and took the altar away. I don't think the god would care very much, but that was the idea. They would sometimes hide the identity. But for whatever reason, Paul saw this altar to the Agnosto Theo, the unknown God, and Paul seized on this word, unknown, agnostos. That's where we get our word agnostic. And as soon as he said this, Paul had their attention. Why? Because for the Athenians, especially the religious and philosophical elite, to be ignorant of something was a cardinal sin. They were the greatest philosophers in the world. They prided themselves on knowing the answers to questions, or at least the questions that ought to be asked. And Paul is going to play upon this theme of their lack of knowledge. And watch this at the end. He's going to call them to repent for not knowing who this God is. Now, I want you to notice how wonderfully clever this is. Paul wants to challenge their idolatry. Remember, he's having his spirit. He's ticked off at all these idols that are being worshipped. And he wants to tell them so badly that their religion is vain and their philosophies are empty, and point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can provide them hope. But how do you tell these Harvard PhDs in philosophy and religion that they don't know something? He would have been laughed right off of Ares Hill without getting a couple sentences out of his mouth. So instead, he points to their own admission of ignorance. You see, they had acknowledged the ignorance that they had of this divine deity already. They might know a lot of things, but by their own inscription, agnosto theo, they did not know this God. And so they might have thought, wait a minute, you're telling us we're ignorant? Well, I guess when it comes to this God, we are. Let's hear what he has to say. Now he's got their attention, and now he's going to tell them about this God. Verse 24, the God is the one who made the world and everything in it. Now, we're going to pause there for a moment, even though we didn't get very far, because this is the basis for everything he's going to say. And it's all going to go back to this. This God you don't know, he's the one who created all things. Now, these philosophers all had their views of the existence of the world and how it came to be. One of the closest to the Christian view of God, although it's still very far away, is one that Plato in that city actually taught. Plato reasoned that everything we see in the world has a perfect copy of it in the world above that we cannot see. And so this pulpit here and this chair and that piano are just imperfect shadows of a perfect copy of that, a form, a perfect form of that thing in the realm above. And there is also a perfect being in the realm above that we cannot see. And we have to contemplate these forms and this perfect being by meditation if we're going to find him. And Plato actually taught, I shouldn't get off course here, but it's really interesting. He said that we actually in the womb already know these perfect forms, but our birth process is so traumatic, it erases it from our memory, you know? And so we have to spend our lives meditating and trying to remember what we actually knew when we were born. Well, Aristotle, his protege, comes along and says, well, I believe in what you're saying, but we shouldn't be meditating on the above. If these are the copies of the perfect, we need to study the copies so that we can know what the perfect is. And so in the great painting of Plato and Aristotle standing there, Plato's pointing up to heaven and Aristotle's pointing down to earth. This is the way they thought about things. But they thought there was some perfect reality in a world they couldn't see. But lest we think Plato had discovered through his reasoning the character of God, when we look closely, we realize that Plato's view of God is still a God that is part of created things. He might be the best of the best, like the tallest peak in a majestic range of mountains, but he's still part of the mountains. He might be the brightest star in the heavens, but he's still part of the heavens, the conception of his God. And Paul is introducing them to the biblical concept of a God who stands outside of his creation because he is the creator. He is not himself a part of creation. And I want you to notice something very important here. Paul is not using scripture, but everything he's saying is divine revelation. That is so important for us to see. And I'll show you that a little bit as we go through the speech. He's speaking things that we could not know unless God had revealed them to us. That's what revelation is. Revelation is unknowable truth. Revelation is truth that we cannot possibly know unless it is revealed to us. And we can look around us and see the beauty of the sky and the trees and nature and so forth and reason that somebody might have created that. I mean, that maybe they had to create that. We could even reason to the fact that this creator must be pretty powerful and this creator must be pretty knowledgeable. But we can only get so far apart from divine revelation. But Paul, as I said, is not starting with the Bible with this crowd. He can't. They won't respect the Bible. But he is speaking the Bible nonetheless. He is introducing to them the revelation that is found in the Bible. Now, let's track with Paul a little more quickly, and we'll follow his argument. God is the creator of all things. Here is God. Here is the earth he created. They're not the same. They're in separate categories, which if they studied Aristotle, they would know what that meant. But now verse 24 continues. Being Lord of heaven and earth, this creator God does not live in temples made by man. Okay, now doesn't that follow? If he is Lord of the heaven and earth, how could he be dwelling in a temple that is part of this earth? He's not part of the creation. How could he dwell in creation? Now, God manifested his presence in a temple that he himself designed in the Old Testament. But listen to what Solomon prayed to God in 1 Kings 8:27 in the dedication of the temple. Solomon prayed, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Doesn't that sound very much like what Paul has just said? He's revealing to them what the scripture says. So this creator God, since he stands outside of his creation, cannot possibly dwell in temples made by his creation. And what is more, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And this should remind us of Psalm 50:9 through 12. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, God says, for every beast of the forest is mine already. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I should read it. If I were hungry, like God could even be hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Now, you have to begin here with people who are unbelievers, who do not accept the very first principles of God and have respect for his word. This is where you have to begin, with the fact that God is creator. When Paul was in the synagogue, he could assume not only that most of his listeners believed the scriptures, but that they already accepted that God created all things. And in fact, God is one. I mean, he was preaching to people who most of them would get up every day in the morning and say the Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew that already. Paul was starting from a different platform with them. But for those who did not begin with this understanding, we must start our explanation of the gospel with creation. For if I believe that God exists and that he is the creator of all things, so many other things have to follow. Like what Paul says next, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And we could quote from Deuteronomy here and find something very similar to what he's saying. That they should seek God. He created all these people. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. You see, Paul brings it now down to where his audience lives. I can theorize all day long about a God who created things. But when I contemplate a God who created me, the implications get much more serious. If God created me, then I should believe him and serve him and love him. And that's exactly where Paul is headed in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward God and find God. That, Paul says, is the goal of mankind, to come to a knowledge of their creator. Now, I hasten to add, Paul is not suggesting here, lest we run headlong into some of his other theology statements in his epistles, he's not suggesting that mankind on their own can feel their way toward God outside of the work of God through the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, this expression, feel their way toward God, it is very curious. Some of you have feel after God or grope for God or reach out for God. And here, Paul uses an optative verb. It's a very rare kind of verb in the Greek language. I think there's about 70-some of the optative verbs in the whole Greek New Testament. About 40 to 50 of them, I can't remember, are in Paul's expression, me genoita, may it never be, God forbid. He uses that expression as you read through Romans and other of his epistles, you know. About 50 of those times are the optative verb, may it never come into existence. See, the optative verb is a verb of hypothetical. It's a verb of that's even beyond just possibility. It's just a hypothesis. And so Paul is depicting men and women groping in the darkness after God, although they will never find him apart from the light of revelation. And yet, this is what mankind was created to do, to have a knowledge of God, not to have a God that is unknown, but a God whom they know and love and worship and serve him. And you see what Paul is doing here. He's told his audience what they and everyone else in Athens should be doing about this unknown God. They should not remain in their ignorance. For they have been created by this God to find him, to reach out and take hold of him, to know him. Now, at this point, because Paul has just said this about knowing God, and it may be new to them, he is going to illustrate this truth. And he's going to do it by quoting from their own poets, which, by the way, many of them thought their own poets were inspired. And so he says, look at the last part of verse 27 and verse 28. Paul says, yet he is actually not far from any one of us. For, and here's the first quotation, in him we live and move and have our being, as even as some of your own poets have said. For indeed we are his offspring. Let's take the first Greek poet. In him we live and move and have our being. This is from the Greek poet Callimachus. And guess what? Callimachus wrote a famous hymn. It's actually a hymn to Zeus. And it reads this way. They fashioned a tomb for you, Zeus, O holy and high one. The Cretans fashioned a tomb for Zeus. Always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. Don't you recognize that from Titus 1:12? Paul must have known this poem. He cited it more than once. Once here in Acts and once in Titus. The Cretans were liars because they had built a tomb for Zeus. And they're honoring Zeus and saying, well, we know you didn't die. So they're liars because they built a tomb for you. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. And then comes the line, for in you we live and move and have our being. Paul says, your poet wrote this. Let's look at the second one. For we are indeed his offspring. This is from the Greek poet Aretas of Soli. He was a poet that lived up north in Macedonia 300 years before Paul. So this was well known and established literature. And this is from his poem Phenomena. And again, it is in praise to the god Zeus. And it says, from Zeus let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed, ironically. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full is the sea and the heavens thereof. Always we all have need of Zeus, for we are all his offspring. Now, why in the world, Paul, are you citing these poems from Zeus? I mean, is he trying to say that God is like Zeus? That they're really already worshiping God, they just are worshiping under a different name? We hear bad teaching like that sometimes today. No, that's not what he's doing. Is he saying that their poets have stumbled onto truth, so it doesn't really matter what revelation you're reading as long as you find truth? No, I don't think he's saying that either. What Paul is doing is confronting them with expressions with which they are familiar, representing categories of thought already formed in their minds. They already conceive of a divine being in him we live and move and have our being. And Paul says, I want to show you who this really is. They were already aware of a concept of being the offspring or created by a divine being. Paul says, let me introduce you to him. I'm making the unknown God known to you. He's the one who has created. In him are we his offspring. He's taking their own rhetoric, their own words, and turning the words around on them. So let's continue. Verse 29. He takes right off from this poem from Zeus. Being then God's offspring, and notice not Zeus's, but God's. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And think about all that they were surrounded by when Paul said that. In other words, all of this that we see standing here, all of these statues, all these gold and silver monuments, all of these temples, Paul says, we cannot possibly think that this God is represented in all these things which came from the mind of man. Now think about it. With those words, he has just attacked their whole religious system. What if he had started this way? Your idols and your temples are not real. He would have been shouted down right away. But instead, Paul masterfully, by God's grace, is walking them toward a knowledge of God who had been hitherto unknown to them. He starts by saying, this God created all things. And if God created all things, then he's separate from his creation. And if he's separate from his creation, he doesn't dwell in temples. And what is more, if God created all things, he also created us to seek him and to find him and to know him. And we can know him. And if he created us, then we are his offspring, not the other way around. We don't fashion him. He fashioned us. We should never think that this powerful, invisible, created God who doesn't need our hands to serve him should subject himself to our hands as if he could be fashioned into an image of our imagination. No image made by human hands can possibly honor God through that. And by the way, we won't take time to demonstrate this, but the Old Testament is saturated with identical teaching on what idols are. And Paul is revealing this to them. So if they acknowledge Paul's premise, everything follows from that premise. And now he's going to draw the net. This is the application. Verse 30, the times of ignorance from worshiping the agnostotheo, the unknown God, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, their sin is not knowing this God. And Paul calls upon them to change their minds about their concept of God. He wants them to do what the Thessalonian believers have just done just a couple of weeks before he's standing in Athens. And he hasn't written Thessalonians yet. He's about to write it within a month or two here. But he hasn't written to the Thessalonians yet. But in a couple of months, he'll write 1 Thessalonians, and now we read it as chapter 1, verse 9, where he tells them, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what he wants for the men of Athens. This God does not want to remain unknown. He wants to be known. And then Paul begins to show the urgency of this call, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus Christ. He doesn't even name the name of Christ yet, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that effectively brought the sermon to an end, because once the resurrection was mentioned, that was too hard for these PhDs in philosophy to swallow. And you know what? It's the same way today. N.T. Wright has written a masterful book on defending the resurrection of the dead. And it was one of my favorite books on the resurrection. It's a very big, thick book. But what he shows in that book historically is that if you're going to try to say that all of our religious ideas just evolved over time and one idea turned into another and one idea turned into another, we cannot explain historically how the disciples believed in a bodily resurrection of the dead like they preached about Jesus Christ. That idea came out of nowhere. There was ideas about resurrection, but he shows nothing like that. And notice here, Paul just mentions the resurrection and everything comes unglued. Wait a minute, we know that can't happen. Where did this idea come from? The only explanation is that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. And they're just reporting as witnesses what they saw. Now, verse 32 says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but watch this. Some men joined him and believed. Some men and women, apparently, because it says among them were also Dionysus, the Areopagite. I'll come back to him in a minute. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. And you can bank on this fact. When these people said, hey, we want to hear more, Paul took the scriptures and shared with them and led them to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just reflect for a couple, I just have a couple more things I want to reflect upon before we go to the table, and I will pick up this idea that we see here as we continue on with Paul in the next chapter. But Paul had taken an opportunity to share the gospel with this crowd of philosophers, and he had adjusted his approach so that he could gain a hearing and earn an opportunity to share the gospel with them. On this occasion, he didn't quote scripture to them, but everything he said was saturated with scripture. He was speaking the truth of scripture. It means that we don't have to approach every evangelistic opportunity immediately with, here's what the Bible says. But at the same time, we cannot compromise biblical truth. Something else that's very important for us to understand in order for Paul to speak to an audience like this, he had to know their culture. In this case, he had to know their literature. I mean, think about everything Paul knew. He knew how to talk to these guys. He knew their own writings. He had them memorized. And he didn't have to participate in their culture in order to know it. He just had to know about it. We can't isolate ourselves from the culture, no matter how violent it sometimes seems to be and how ungodly it seems to be. We can't isolate ourselves to the extent that we don't know something about it. Because how can we ever connect with people and bring them out of darkness? Paul did not quote the hymns of Zeus because he agreed with the hymns of Zeus. He wanted to rescue people from the hymns of Zeus. And we're not being faithful to the gospel when we take the anti-biblical expressions of the world and package them for Christian use. As Jesus witnesses, we're not called to offer the world a watered-down version of something they already have. We're called to bring them apart from the world through faith in Jesus Christ. Our witness in the world and the tools we take in that witness ought to reflect more of the Christ within us, not the culture around us. At the same time, gaining a hearing with the world may mean that sometimes we take hold with discernment of certain expressions of the world and manipulate them in order to capture attention and have a conversation. I remember as a youth pastor, I had to preach to a lot of young people up in Minneapolis, and sometimes I would preach to a lot of young people who were unsaved. And I would find slogans in their teen cultures and title my sermons after them, just so they pay attention at least for a minute at the beginning. And I still remember a sermon I used a few times, which I entitled No Fear. You know why? That was Nike's slogan in the 90s. Everything was No Fear. I think I even had a t-shirt that said No Fear. And the point of the sermon was that the Bible warns us that there are things we should be afraid of. Jesus said, fear not the one who can destroy the body, but not the soul, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What do you mean, no fear? Our lives are a network of what we ought not to fear and things that we really ought to have a healthy fear of. But by using the slogan, no fear, I was not trying to entice the kids to invest their lives in a worldly philosophy of just do it or no fear, an empty philosophy of personal achievement and self-motivation, which is supposed to provide meaning for life. You didn't know that was Nike, right? But instead, I was using the slogan to connect them with an idea and manipulate the idea in order to lead them away from that kind of life so they wouldn't participate in it anymore. And I would also say that one major way Paul's sermon encourages us is that it shows us that we can talk to people about God and encourage them and draw them in. And sometimes the Lord will give us further opportunities to share him with them. And having the further opportunity may allow us to open the scriptures and share with them what God has done for us through Christ and how they also can be saved. But we can't just sit around not paying attention. We need to learn, if we want to go after somebody and share the gospel with them, we need to learn how to engage that person in order to gain a hearing and bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ. And one more thing I want to say just for your encouragement this morning before we go to the table. Sometimes we read names in the Bible and we forget them right away unless they're names we heard in Sunday school or names that seem to be very important. Who are these who followed Paul and came to Christ? Verse 34, Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. These two were named, so they must have been important. We know nothing of this woman Damaris except that she was probably of high standing. Else why would she, as a woman in that culture, be on Ares Hill with the men? But the man who is mentioned, Dionysus the Areopagite, he is one of the philosophers on Ares Hill. He's an Areopagite. In other words, he's one of the judges. He's one of the guys who says, okay, let me hear this religion and I'll evaluate it. He's one of the Harvard PhDs in philosophy. And maybe he was a Stoic. Maybe he was an Epicurean. But he listened to Paul and God opened his heart and he was converted. And you know what else? When we read the first history of the Christian church written by Eusebius in the 300s, soon after Christianity was legalized by Constantine, do you know what we discover? Two times Eusebius mentions this as a fact, that Dionysus the Areopagite became the first pastor of the church of Athens. And what is more, the temple to Athena, the Parthenon at the high point of the city, was converted before the year 600 into a Christian church and stayed a Christian church for 800 years until the Turkish Muslims came in and conquered the city and turned it into a mosque. And then the story continues, and we won't go after that. But God raised up a pastor who was an expert in philosophy to continue to preach the gospel in a place like Athens because he put an apostle Paul on Mars Hill. And before we go to the table, let's reflect once more on Paul's main points. God is the creator of all things. Amen? Amen. God has created us to know him and to worship him. And for those of us who have heard and embraced through faith alone the gospel of Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again to secure forgiveness from God and to bring us into loving fellowship with God, we do not grope in the darkness after God. We rest secure in God through Jesus Christ. And so we are not threatened by Paul's warning of judgment. Instead, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of to come. And knowing him, we identify with him. And so let's go with rejoicing to the table this morning as we celebrate what God through Christ has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for this great example of the Apostle Paul, who was not afraid to connect with his culture in discerning ways in order to rescue them from that culture. There's so much that we need to probe and learn from this one incident. But Father, may it encourage us that you can use us, even talking with people who won't even listen to the scriptures, you can use us as we prayerfully search how to present the gospel to those who are around us. And Father, we know that there is fruit that you bring about through that effort. One of the primary examples of that is the fact that, Father, we are here as a congregation far around the world from where all of this started, and we're here to worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us. And may you be glorified now as we gather around the table. And give us your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.